our prayer together. Our Father, thank you for this evening already, the things that have encouraged and excited us, the things that have reminded us of our great need for you. And we come now as learners of you. Lord, we've given our gifts, some of us at least, through this evening's offering and through banking systems, and we pray that you would accept this money. Lord, we come with our hearts hungry for you and for you to shape our lives. Lift our lives, we pray. Help us to rise above earthly circumstances, to be the people you want us to be, as we've prayed already, shaped by our Lord Jesus Christ, and in him we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, do turn back to Jonah 4, and it's great to be together. Thanks to John and to others who've led us this evening. I wonder how you judge a book or a film, and what you do if the storyline doesn't end neatly or happily. Because I guess there is something that is built into our wiring which likes and even needs a happy ending, a good ending, a clean ending, where all those loose ends are tied up and where many questions are neatly answered. A few years ago, Rach and myself attended a day conference about films and the Bible. It was a great day. It's like going to the cinema for a whole day and just watching loads of bits of films. And the whole point of the day, because there was a point, was that they were really showing how contemporary culture loves the storyline. It's built into our humanity, in a sense. And that the human being is building their life story into what they see projected on the screen so often, or into the pages of a book. And the point of the day was this, and it gets me going for this evening really, that our story is intertwined with God's big story. Now, if you want the big word for that, it's that God has a meta-narrative. Whatever that was, I suppose, but that was the point I learnt that day. God has a big story. And somehow our stories, the little stories of our lives, are built into what God is doing in a big storyline. And so you'll understand this with me, that we like, and there is a perfect beginning. A problem erupts, that's the general storyline of most books and most films, most plots. Everything goes badly wrong. Along comes a hero or a solution and saves the day or the person, or in Jonah's case, a city. And then things can end well. And even if it's not happily ever after, at least there's a perfectly neat ending. But of course, loose ends are more awkward to handle. Now, of course, those who have journeyed through these chapters of Jonah over past Sunday evenings, you know the storyline. Perhaps you're familiar with this anyway. And you and we realize that we have been struck that this narrative is actually all about God's storyline anyway. God's heart, God's purposes. We've got it this evening as we come to the fourth in the series, God's sovereignty, which is very much pulsating through all of this. And yet, as we heard Anna read so helpfully, so clearly there, chapter 4, what did you make of it? Not just the ending of chapter 4, but if you have a page of this open, you'll see that at the end of chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they, the Ninevites, did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And there's everything in me that says, if only the storyline had ended there. If only. What a superb ending that would have been. For then, as for our modern day, after a dismal start, Jonah has obeyed God. There have been some amazing consequences. Revival has broken out. Huge numbers of converts. And then if the curtain drops at 3 verse 10, we can all go home praising God. Done. Friends, God has given us chapter 4 because we need chapter 4. We're meant to look behind the final curtain. And there are some important teaching points in this part of God's word. And in his dealings with Jonah in particular. And it's amazing how it has linked with many things that from this morning. If you weren't here, do listen online or get a CD. Because God's sovereignty has come through Genesis chapter 50 this morning and again this evening. God's word for those who are getting used to the Bible is not just a bunch of literature. It is God's inspired word. God breathed, we say, from Hebrews chapter 4. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates and exposes thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now, I wonder if, as I say, Jonah 4 surprises you, or whether you secretly identify with something of Jonah's reaction. Well, without losing the bigger point that God is overruling everything here, let's go behind the curtain, the final curtain, and explore Jonah's reaction described in 4 verse 1. Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. In fact, I missed out the word but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. It's very human, this chapter. Very me, perhaps very you. And as we look at Jonah's response, it's given rise to loads of psychological theories. I had someone in a previous church who was training to be a counsellor professionally, and she wrote a whole paper, dissertation on Jonah as her character, and unwrapped it from psychological theories and all the different nuances of it. Fascinating stuff. And partly because of her, and partly because I heard somebody else say it, I got this title, The Jonah Syndrome, out of it, because there's something spelt wrongly for those who are listening on tape here. Sin, S-I-N, drome. And I want to just expose something of his anger that comes up here. Because here's Jonah, a man who's seen God do amazing things in front of his eyes, in the response of the people of Nineveh. Jonah has been amazingly used. 3 verse 4, Jonah delivers God's message. Verse 5 of chapter 3, the people believe God, declare a fast. 3 verse 6, revival spreads to the king of the city, who leads the repentance and turning back to God. And it doesn't get much better than this. As the pioneer missionary James Hudson Taylor said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. That is a brilliant quotation and true. But isn't it fascinating that you can see all that and then say the sort of stuff that Jonah says in 4 verse 2, statement number 1, oh, I knew that would happen. Now, I can't tell you he said it in that sort of tone of voice, but that's the inference of how it comes and how it's recorded. Isn't this not what I said when I was still at home? And we start to see something of the twisted aspect of human nature, which turns what should be celebratory and becomes harsh and bitter. Jonah, opening and bearing his soul. I knew you're a compassionate God and that you would let them off. All that stuff about Gentiles being saved, people of the other side, that we've covered in previous weeks. Here is God's chosen missionary, who God has worked in and on in dramatic fashion. And surely by now there should be maturity and pleasure and delight in the mighty salvific works of God. But no, not a bit of it. Jonah is, if you want the technical term, really hacked off. He's bitter. God has saved 120,000 people from judgment, and Jonah is seething that God has worked in this way. Now that's why I call this a sin, S-I-N, as part of his syndrome. Because Jonah's angry response is so insidious, so human. God is sovereign, God can do what he pleases. And yet Jonah likes being on the receiving end of God's saving power. I say that because in chapter 2, Jonah was only too keen personally to be receiving God's salvation from that great fish. It's just he doesn't like to see the Ninevites being on the receiving end of God's salvation in chapter 4. My friends, do you connect with any of this, I wonder? A narrative that just says it as it is. I will tell you how it can be, because after times of obedience, times of delighting in God and costly service, times of giving of ourselves, trying to do everything right for God and for others, deep down there is a problem in our humanity. And for Jonah, it seems that there is this simmering resentment, which stems all the way back to Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where the account of Jonah began, that he was not a happy man to be asked by God to go on this mission. And again, let's give it a name, because sometimes we're too shy of the names. This is Jonah and self-justification. And it's never pretty. If God is not going to bless me, then I really don't want him to bless you at all. It's that sort of stuff going on. But a second statement that he makes, paraphrase verse 3. I would be better off dead. O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now, in my Bible, the way it's printed, I've got both chapter 2 and chapter 4 open in front of me on the same page, the way it goes. And so to see Jonah's prayers side by side there is actually quite alarming. How can that be? Chapter 2, I want to live. Chapter 4, I want to get out. It is all too much trouble, as Eugene Peterson says in his book about Jonah called Under the Unpredictable Plant. Jonah has been defeated not by some big theological error or question, but by personal spiritual poverty. This man is so angry. It is perverse because if God has had decimated the population of the city of Nineveh, it seems that Jonah would actually have been praising God for keeping his word. He would have been self-justified in that. But because God does what he wants in his sovereignty, then Jonah gets all sulky. I'm no longer needed. Woe is me. Aren't I awful? I need to die. And it's really interesting because in a couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks' time, God willing, in our series in the August Sunday evenings, we're going to look at Elijah, who has this same syndrome. Mount Carmel and all of that. I won't give the full details. You know it, some of you already. But having seen God do amazing things on Mount Carmel, miraculous things, how quickly he spirals down. Woe is me. I'm the only one left. And God has to deal with him and sort him out and remind him that actually there are thousands of others who name the Lord. You see, even if they're not actual suicidal intentions here, these are the cries from Jonah's human heart. Cries which feel the pain. The sort of pain that comes out, I'm not needed. Let's give this a name. Self-pity. I'm not important to anyone. I'm not able to carry on. Now, you and I may not like that name or that diagnosis there, but I have to admit, I've been here. I'm embarrassed to admit that, but maybe some of you also would secretly and quietly say, well, I've been there too. I'm being totally honest that sometimes I can listen to folk explaining their innermost fears and anxieties and problems. And you know, I feel that too. Because I too can live in the depths of self-pity. Now I realize this is not palatable for the church to be alerted to because we prefer to think of other Christians having the victory in Christ. But the reality is, and here we go for Jonah, he wanted to be the hero of the story. And is there something of us that we want to be the hero of the story? Do you remember in days gone by where maps are drawn, and maybe still today, and it depends who's drawing the map as to who goes in the centre. And it just happens that often in the UK we get the centre position there for lots of reasons. But isn't there something about our life's map, our life story? It's all around us. We're at the centre. We see the world with our lives at the very heart of it all. Our circumstances are at the centre of all that God has on our radar, we think. And he is concerned about other things, but actually we're central. My friends, God is passionately concerned with situations far and wide involving cities and judgment, salvation. And thankfully, in his sovereignty, that doesn't mean he's not concerned with me and you and our smaller lives. But you see, Jonah's statement and what it reveals is, woe is me. I'm not at the center of God's plans like I want to be. And that is self-pity. We need a bigger comprehension of God and his sovereignty and rule. A third statement here. Jonah went out and waited. Verse 5. Jonah went out, sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Now you say he hasn't said anything there. No, he hasn't spoken any words in that verse, but he has spoken by his actions. And there is this sense in this third statement that by what he does, making a shelter, sitting in its shade, let's give that another name, that is self-importance. Like a child, a little kid refusing to come out, waiting and hoping someone's going to notice them and come and get them. That's Jonah here. And what we want to say is, folks, we are so complex as people. And what becomes evident here are some big warnings to us, not to copy the Jonah syndrome, but because of his attitude, because of what we see revealed here, his defiant waiting reveals more of Jonah's perspective and priorities. And they are worrying. And I put it in a sentence like this. Jonah's vine becomes more important than, and I wonder what we could put there, but we know the answer, than a city. So in verse 5, he makes himself comfortable in his little shelter to wait and see what happens. Verse 6, a vine grows up. Now God does this. That's courtesy of God's sovereign care and purposes. The length of time is not the issue here. These things can be encapsulated in moments. God can provide a vine to grow just like that. Or the self-analysis of a person can take months, minutes, whatever. But here is this chap, and one minute he's in turmoil, the next a vine shoots up, and he's given some shelter, he's helped, and suddenly things become more settled, and peaceful and content. But verse 7, early the next morning, God provides a worm to chew the vine, so it withers. And then immediately Jonah slumps back into, oh, I want to die, roller coaster sorts of Christianity. John helpfully this morning was pitching this just so brilliantly when he said, look, that's the wrong sort of theology, the wrong sort of thinking about God, which says, if all things are going well, then I'm happy. That's my God. And when they don't go well, when they cave in, well, I don't want to know. Surely here this evening we are bringing together a true understanding of what God is doing here. But in that we find out, what are we doing in all of this? And I just a minute ago said roller coaster Christianity, because it sort of gives me the pictures in my mind at least of different sorts of potential Christian experience. The carousel which goes round and round rather monotonously, going nowhere fast. Occasionally a little sort of gallop on the carousel. Or the dodgems at the fairground. You see, some people's Christian experience is rather like that, hitting off one another and off experiences. And, you know, there's a bit of thrills and spills sort of Christianity. Bashing into things, others. What about the big wheel to describe Christian experience? Which can cover huge ground. Going around together, but actually staying very private in your own little compartment or seat. Or the helter-skelter, I won't go through too many of these, but just my mind got to work and I like this. You know, going down from a height very fast, round and round and round and round and round and round and round. Or what about the ghost train? Wondering what's going to come out at us and grab us as we go around. You see, it goes like that. But the roller coaster Jonah here. Up and down, round and round, crying out to God for help. Crying out in chapter 2 from a trapped large fish. And then enjoying the comfort God has provided, the deliverance. Enjoying the vine, cursing it all. See, I hear people say, well, that's just the way I am. My friend, this is human experience. And I want us to be shaped by God, don't you? And yet God has not made us for comfortable waiting in the shade. So do notice, there is nothing wrong with Jonah's theology here. In verse 2, he's able to say this amazing statement of truth. I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah has summed God up perfectly. And Jonah, who knew about God's forgiveness and given the second chance, the grace which comes from God, as he has been sinning and running away from God. Yet Jonah didn't want such truths of God's nature and sovereignty to change his life or his thinking. And there's the button we need to press. We can have amazingly succinct and clear understandings of God. But has it shaped and changed our lives? Is it shaping our lives? You see, in this syndrome that he's got, he's more concerned about the vine than a city that is on God's heart. If I drill it home another way, it's the same as us lot singing week by week incredible songs and hymns of God being the God of great love and compassion, faithful God and so on. And the potential danger that we can sing all that stuff, which is correct, and not give a stuff about 115,000 people who live in Cheltenham, who are on God's heart. You see the double talk of Jonah here. You can have the notion of grace and forgiveness, but not the personal victory of it working out in our lives. And that's why this is vital. My friends, as I'm preaching this to myself tonight and to you, the danger that I see that we could spend years sitting under a vine, protected by God, enjoying all that he has for us, that shade and that security and his good things he's poured into our lives. Thank God for them. But we can be just as guilty of passive disobedience as chapter 4, as the active disobedience of chapter 1. Maybe if you like the parallels, fascinating to explore that. Chapter 1, active disobedience, running from God. Chapter 4, passive disobedience. Not going anywhere, but disobedience all the same. Now, having looked at Jonah's responses, let's conclude by looking at God's response in all of this. And how he deals with Jonah, because again, it's just a lovely encouragement to us this evening. The sovereign God, firstly, how he speaks to an angry Jonah. Isn't that brilliant? Jonah is angry to the Lord. And whereas the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love. That's great news. That's God. The Lord who has not finished with Jonah yet. My friends, if you are sensing that God is speaking to you about aspects of your life, your syndrome, it is because God longs to break through into our lives in deeper ways, deepening ways, transforming us. Oh, that we would just reject the myth that somehow soon after conversion we've arrived and we've got all we need in Christ. We have all we need in Christ. But he is at work in us through life and through circumstances, through his call. Secondly, God provides and takes away. He provides a vine. He can remove a vine. God decides what is best. And I just want to point out here again, I've got it all in one page, the way it opens in my Bible, but in chapter 1, it was a great wind that God provides. Verse 17. Sorry, a great fish in chapter 1, verse 17. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, secondly, a vine that God provides. And it says, I mean, it's this word that just keeps cropping up, the Lord God provided a vine. And it grew up. Verse 7, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. Verse 8, God provided a scorching east wind and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Four occasions. Now, there's nothing symbolic, I don't think at least, about the number four there, other than I think we're meant to just notice God is the God who provides. Praise God. God in his providence, God in his love, signs of God at work in the good and the not so good. Rather like with Job of old, that man of God who discovered God in the raw realities of life, plenty and taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. I remembered as I was doing this that last year on the men's convention that many of us chaps went to in Bristol, we heard Rico Tice talk. And I can't remember his exact quote, and I can't even find my notes from it, but it just stuck in my mind that when he can, I think pretty much every morning, as part of his time with God, he reminds himself of the sovereignty of God. And that jumped for me when I heard him say that, because it's that reminder Rico Tice obviously needs, but I need, we need. That somehow whatever's going to happen through a day, wherever we're going to be led, whatever will surprise us, it's not going to take God by surprise. He's not a God who teases. He is still in control. As the old hymn says, God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. You see, do you know that experience? And although some things will be immensely painful and persistent, it is this reassurance that a vine has been given from God's good hand or taken away by God's good hand. The key seems to be our reaction to things. Will we be entrapped by a woe is me mentality? No one understands me. And I'm saying that, my friend, if you think that's for you, that's how it can be for me. All right? Raw honesty. God provides that of his love and sovereignty. Thirdly, we're nearly there. God challenges Jonah to face the facts about himself. You see, that's the point stressed in the last two verses of this book. Let me read it again. The Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, Jonah, though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. And many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Jonah, are you more concerned with plants or people? The ending of this narrative is left with a challenge embedded in that question. Obviously, you've got that already. God's intonation, should I not be concerned about that great city? Work it out, Jonah. Work it out, God's people at Cambrai. What are we most concerned about? Naturally, Jonah is happy when things like the vine, even though he didn't promote its growth or influence it. But he's not being consistent when it comes to God extending such grace to others. Especially undeserving Gentiles in this context. You see, I suppose, how do we apply that? Well, we could think of other tribes or other nationalities, and it's brilliant to have heard Nim bringing some international feel to the evening already. Let me put it into a local context for you. I've had a couple of meetings this week with church leaders from other churches locally. I'll speak bluntly. How pleased would I really be if the blessing of God in revival proportions comes to them up the road? Or them up the road, and not here. We think of other groups, perhaps, other tribes in the evangelical world, as it's often referred to. And you see, these things are urgent for the days in which we live. We want to see God blessing us, me. It's personal. My life, my family, my church, my. Tim, how generally concerned are you that God would pour his blessing out wherever God chooses? Or as a church, on another church, another person? You see, I think our wiring, our humanity is so naturally resistant to that notion. Because humanly, we're doing everything right here. We want God to start with us here. And so we start operating at a consumer sort of level. I want to go where the blessing is. I must go where I can get what is preferable. My friends, have we really understood the Jonah complexities here? Because naturally we want it on our own terms. And sadly, the self-portrait that I see is self-importance, self-pitying, self-justification. And so I have to confess. Perhaps we have to confess. And God here challenges us through Jonah. Powerful message. I have not finished with you yet, Jonah, personally. He's wanting to burn his divine priorities into Jonah's life. That people matter more to God than his own ministry. Please understand this as I wrap it up. That doesn't negate Jonah's personal ministry thereafter. Praise God, he's at work in an individual, in the way he picks an individual to do things for him in a certain place, certain ways, with the gifts and the skills he gives each of us. That's just God's design. By God's mercy, we've received this ministry, whatever the ministry is. But God is at work using Jonah and through Jonah to teach us that our personal ministries, our self-interests, have to be crucified with Christ, dealt with, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. All those things I held dearly, I release them for the purposes of God. And of course, we're not sorted in every aspect of life or service. Friends, I don't think we ever will be. All that perfection stuff you can hear preached and taught about, well, the Holy Spirit is given to be making us holy, but it's only in heaven where we will get it all sorted and we'll be right and fully clean, fully righteous, fully sorted. But our confidence is in him. The God of Jonah, the God of Jacob, the God of Joseph, as we've been looking. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's begun a good work in us. May he help us and see us all the way through to do his work in us. Friends, we need to respond.